Good morning. This morning, as you've been told, we're going to be reading chapter 5 of Esther, and we're going to read the whole chapter. On the third day, Esther put on her royal robes and stood in the inner court of the palace in front of the king's hall. The king was sitting on his royal throne in the hall, facing the entrance. When he saw Queen Esther standing in the court, he was pleased with her and held out his gold scepter that was in his hand. So Esther approached and touched the tip of the scepter. Then the king asked, "What is it, Queen Esther? What is your request? Even up to half the kingdom, it will be given to you." "If it pleases the king," replied Esther, "let the king, together with Haman, come today to a banquet I have prepared for him." Bring Haman at once," the king said, "so that we may go and eat with Esther." So the king and Haman went to the banquet Esther had provided. As they were drinking wine, the king asked again to Esther, "Now, what is your petition? It will be given you. And what is your request? Even up to half the kingdom, it will be granted." Esther replied, "My petition and my request is this. If the king regards me with favour, and if it pleases the king to grant my petition and fulfil my request, let the king and Haman come tomorrow to the banquet I will prepare for them. Then I will answer the king's question." Haman went out that day feeling very happy and high-spirited. But when he saw Mordecai at the king's gate and observed that he neither rose nor showed fear in his presence, he was filled with a rage against Mordecai. Nevertheless, Haman restrained himself and went home. Calling together his friend and Jerush, his wife, Haman boasted to them about his vast wealth. He had many sons, and all the way the king had honoured him, and how he was related him above the others, nobles and officials. "And that's not all," Haman added. "I'm the only person Queen Esther has invited to accompany the king to the banquet she gave. And so she has invited me along with the king tomorrow. But all this gives me no satisfaction as long as I see that Jew Mordecai sitting at the king's gate." His wife Jerush and all his friends said to him, "Have a gallows built 75 feet high, and ask the king in the morning to have Mordecai hanged on it. Then go with the king to the dinner and be happy." This suggestion delighted Haman, and he had the gallows built. And God bless this reading.
Thanks, Jan. Good morning. How are you going this morning? Yeah, I'm just going to pull this up here. Well, for those who are part of our church on Sundays, not just on Tuesdays, you will know that we are working through the book of Esther at the moment. And one of the reasons we're doing that is it's just one of my favourite books. Actually, I was asked once, I was teaching the book of Esther in our discipleship centre in Russia. And one of the students just noticed that I was teaching every other book of the Old Testament for about an hour, but I taught the book of Esther for about 6 hours. And he put up his hand, he said, "Why are we spending 6 hours in the book of Esther?" And I said, "Well, it's just the book of the Bible that I know better than all the other books." And a couple of people laughed, as if like, "Oh, that's a silly answer." And then I said, "It's not a silly answer at all. I've studied the book of Esther. As many of you know, I studied it to teach a 30-hour intensive on the book of Esther at master's level in a seminary in Russia. And I taught it a couple of times, this 30-hour, full 1-week-long intensive. And so I'd done a huge amount of work studying the book of Esther, and the result is I know the book of Esther better than I know any other book of the Bible. So for that reason, I said to them, I'm teaching you more than I'm teaching you the other books. And it just so happens that we're doing the same thing in our church at the moment as well. We're only doing 4 sermons on the book of Esther in our normal Sundays, so we're going through it over a month. But this message is really an opportunity to get a fifth in, a secret sort of fifth sermon snuck in the door as well. And so what we're going to do is we're going to look at the book of Esther together this morning. What I want to do actually is look at it from a slightly different angle. In our English Old Testaments, the book of Esther fits in at the end of the historical books. The way our English Old Testament is organized, if you want to open up the contents of your Bible, you'll see that there are the first 5 books of Moses, the Pentateuch, or the Law, or the Torah. And then after that, we have historical books. We've got books of Joshua and Judges and Ruth, 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel, 1 Kings, 2 Kings, 1 Chronicles, 2 Chronicles, Ezra, Nehemiah, and then Esther. And Esther is really at the end of the historical books in our Old Testament. And then it jumps to the wisdom literature, the book of Job, and we've got Psalms and Proverbs and other books. And then in the rest of our Old Testament, right at the end, we've got the prophets. Interestingly, that's not the way the Jews have the Old Testament set up. We've got the exact same books in our Old Testament as the Jews have, but their order is different. Our order came about from a revision to the order of the books of the Old Testament in the Septuagint, which was the translation of the Hebrew Bible into Greek that happened about 200 BC. But before then, and in the time of Jesus, if you're reading the Hebrew Bible in the same order that Jesus would have read these books, the book of Esther isn't actually in the historical books. It's actually in another section called the Writings. The Writings. And the Writings is a section of the Bible that is most focused on the question of wisdom. What is wisdom? How do we live wisely? And what difference will that make in our lives? And it's interesting that Esther's found in the Writings. So what I want to do is I actually want to look at the entire book of Esther with you from the perspective of wisdom. What does it teach us about wisdom? If you know anything about wisdom in the Bible, the wisdom of the Bible is very focused on cause and effect. If I live this way, it's going to bring about that result. It's sometimes known as the retribution principle. You experience, you sort of reap what you sow. And so what we're going to do is look at the book of Esther from the perspective of wisdom. What does it teach us about a wise life and how I can live a wise life? And what difference will that make in my life if I am living out biblical wisdom? And the way I've actually arranged this is I'm going to teach you a whole bunch of different proverbs from the book of Proverbs, and they're going to illustrate what's going on in the book of Esther. Because if you read the book of Esther from the perspective of wisdom, you actually get Haman as the quintessential fool and Mordecai as the quintessential wise person. Haman as a fool and Mordecai as a wise person. And we can look and learn about wisdom by enjoying this story as Mordecai acts and lives in wisdom and experiences the fruit of wisdom, and as Haman acts and lives in folly and experiences the fruit of folly. Before I do, though, before I start comparing these two characters, I want to tell you the story of the book of Esther, just in case you haven't read it recently, or you don't know the story, or maybe you're from a different church on a Sunday and you haven't been going along with us. So this is a little refresher on the book of Esther. The book of Esther takes place in the glittering palace of the Persian Empire, where King Xerxes rules over 127 provinces from India to Ethiopia. After banishing his first queen, Xerxes holds a beauty contest to find a new one. And a young Jewish woman named Esther, raised by her cousin Mordecai, is chosen to wear the crown. Not long after, Mordecai uncovers a plot to assassinate the king and quietly saves the king's life. But trouble brews when Haman, the king's highest official, becomes enraged that Mordecai refuses to bow to him. Haman manipulates the king into signing an order to wipe out all the Jews. Mordecai then urges Esther to act, reminding her that she may have been placed in the palace for such a time as this. Risking her life, Esther approaches the king, invites him and Haman to two banquets, and at the second, she reveals Haman's plot. The king, furious, has Haman executed on the very gallows Haman had built for Mordecai. It's a dramatic reversal. Mordecai is given Haman's position. The Jews are allowed to defend themselves, and they win a great victory over their enemies. The story ends with the festival of Purim, a yearly reminder that God can turn despair into deliverance and exalt the humble while bringing down the proud. There are four principles of wisdom that I want to highlight for you in the story of Esther. And the first is faithfulness. Faithfulness. When Mordecai is first introduced to us, he's introduced to us as a faithful one. It says this in Esther chapter 2, verse 7. Mordecai had a cousin named Hadassah, her other name was Esther, whom he had brought up because she had neither father nor mother. Mordecai brought up Esther, his cousin, so she was obviously younger than him, even though they were cousins, and he brought her up as a daughter. And the Hebrew word for brought up there is omen, and it's related to our word amen, and it means a faithful one or a guardian. So Mordecai is introduced to us as someone who is faithful. Faithfulness is a key biblical principle of wisdom. Let me read to you from Proverbs 3, 3 and 4. Let love and faithfulness never leave you. Bind them around your neck. Write them on the tablet of your heart. Then you will win favor and a good name in the sight of God and man. We see that, don't we, in Esther. Mordecai's faithfulness to her, Esther's faithfulness to the mission of God, the purpose of God and her people when she risks her life to save the people of Israel. And we see her winning favor and a good name in the sight of God and man. So faithfulness is a key wisdom principle in the book of Esther. What about Haman, on the other hand? Is Haman faithful? No, he's not. Actually, when the king elevates Haman to the second most powerful position in the empire, this position of royal vizier, the first thing Haman does in this new position, he's meant to give good advice to the king. The first piece of advice Haman gives the king is to wipe out the Jews. The first piece of advice Haman gives the king after the king has elevated him and promoted him is genocide. Haman says to King Xerxes, there's a certain people dispersed among the peoples in all the provinces of your kingdom who keep themselves separate. Their customs are different from those of all other people, and they do not obey the king's laws. It is not in the king's best interest to tolerate them. If it pleases the king, let a decree be issued to destroy them, and I will give 10,000 talents of silver to the king's administrators for the royal treasury. That's Esther 3, 8, and 9. It's important to note that the king has elevated Haman for the sake of Haman giving him good advice. And the first piece of advice that Haman gives the king is actually not good for the king. Persian emperors were known as tolerant emperors, far better than the Babylonians or the Assyrians before them. And this king is meant to keep that going, keep the image of being a tolerant king, a good emperor who cares for all the peoples in his kingdom. And Haman then, because he has a personal vendetta against Mordecai and wants to get back at him and get revenge, gives this bad advice to the king. So he's not a person of faithfulness. He's not faithful in his relationships. Mordecai is modeling faithfulness, whereas Haman is simply someone who stirs up conflict. There's another proverb about that. A perverse person stirs up conflict, and a gossip separates close friends. That's Proverbs 16, 28. So a question for you to reflect on. Are you faithful in your relationships? Are you doing what's in the best interest of those around you? Are you caring for others in love and faithfulness? The second thing I want to highlight, the second principle of biblical wisdom in the book of Esther, is integrity. Integrity. Mordecai sees Haman's exaltation, and he knows that the king has required everyone bow down to Haman when Haman walks by. But Mordecai refuses to bow down to Haman. The question I ask my students is, why did Mordecai refuse to bow? Some people think, because it would be breaking the first commandment that you should only worship God alone, and this would have been an act of worship. Maybe that's what's going on, although bowing is not, in the Bible, it's not forbidden to bow down to others. Similar, if you go to some countries in Asia, people will do a small bow to others. That's certainly not forbidden in the Bible. In fact, we're told that Abraham bowed down to the people of the land in Genesis 23. So maybe Mordecai could bow down to some people, but he refused to bow down to Haman. Maybe it's okay to honor people who deserve honor, but not to honor those who don't deserve it. Maybe God's people are not to bow down simply when they're being forced to bow down. We're not actually told why Mordecai didn't bow down to Haman. We are told that it was because he was a Jew, because he was a Jew. There's another dynamic in the book of Esther that might be highlighting, and that is that Haman was an Agagite. He's called an Agagite, which is potentially linking Haman to King Agag in the Old Testament, whom Saul defeated, an Amalekite king. If Haman is related, a descendant of King Agag, the Amalekites were the quintessential enemies of God's people. And Haman represents this position of being the enemy of God's people. Maybe that's why Mordecai refused to bow down to him. Jewish commentators suggest that Haman was pretending to be a god. He was demanding worship as if he were a god, and that's why Mordecai refused to bow down to him. And that would make his refusal similar to that of Daniel's friends. Remember Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who refused to bow down to an image of Nebuchadnezzar. Others have suggested that it's Mordecai's arrogance, but I don't think that is in the text. It was certainly an act of civil disobedience. Mordecai was refusing to obey the king's command and refusing to bow down. And in any case, it's an act of integrity. He's saying, I'm not going to bow down because I don't want to bow down to this person. It doesn't fit with who I am and what I value. And so it's an act of integrity. A few proverbs about that. Proverbs 25, verse 26. Like a muddied spring or a polluted well are the righteous who give way to the wicked. Like a muddied spring or a polluted well are the righteous who give way to the wicked. Mordecai is not giving way to the wicked Haman. Or a proverb about integrity. Proverbs 11:3. The integrity of the upright guides them, but the unfaithful are destroyed by their duplicity. I like that one. The integrity of the upright guides them, but the unfaithful are destroyed by their duplicity. Mordecai is a person of absolute integrity. What you see on the outside is what there is on the inside. Haman, on the other hand, is the opposite of integrity. He's a person who is duplicitous, and we see that as well in his convincing the king to kill the Jews, claiming that it's because the Jews don't obey the king's laws, when really it's because of his own personal vendetta against Mordecai. He's the sort of person who's building a web of lies and just trying to not get caught in his own web. The question for you, do you live with integrity? Is what you see what you get? Are you a person of integrity? Another proverb that helps, I think, us grow in integrity is Proverbs 15:3. The eyes of the Lord are everywhere, keeping watch on the wicked and the good. The eyes of the Lord are everywhere, keeping watch on the wicked and the good. It certainly makes it easier to live with integrity if you believe strongly that God is watching you everywhere you go, and so you might as well live as a whole person, sound and integral or integrous with integrity. So I've talked about faithfulness, I've talked about integrity. The next thing I want to talk about is patience, or somehow about restraint of emotion. Mordecai does express emotion in the text of Scripture, in the book of Esther. It's when he finds out about Haman's plot. He puts on sackcloth and he goes out into the city and he wails. But most of the time, Mordecai is incredibly unemotional. He's incredibly patient. Even in this moment of great trial, he develops a good plan for Esther to confront the king. He trusts in God's promises that deliverance and relief will arise for the Jews, that God will save his people. And we see Mordecai throughout the whole text having a level head. He is level-headed. A few proverbs about that. Proverbs 18:10, one of my favorites. The name of the Lord is a fortified tower. The righteous run to it and are safe. The name of the Lord is a fortified tower. The righteous run to it and are safe. I think we see Mordecai trusting in the Lord, and that enables him to be level-headed despite everything that is going on. On the other hand, Haman is the opposite of a level-headed person. We see in the passage that was read out today, Haman's incredible range of emotion. And I love it in verse 9 in particular. When he comes back from the banquet, read this and just enjoy the picture of the fool Haman. Chapter 5, verse 9. Haman went out that day happy and in high spirits. But when he saw Mordecai at the king's gate and observed that he neither rose nor showed fear in his presence, he was filled with rage against Mordecai. Isn't it so quick? He's walking away from this banquet happy and in high spirits, and then immediately is able to be filled with rage. Or if you jump down to verse 13, he describes this experience to his wife and his friends. And he says, but all this gives me no satisfaction. He's just been boasting about everything good in his life. You know, this is how rich I am. This is how many sons I have got. This is how the king's elevated me. This is how I was the only one invited to Esther's banquet. He's just boasting and boasting and boasting. But he says in verse 13, but all this gives me no satisfaction. I can't get no satisfaction. As long as I see that Jew, Mordecai, sitting at the king's gate. I love this picture of Haman as a fool. He's bursting with joyful emotion and then bursting with rage, bursting with pride, and then bursting with vengeance and envy. He's this picture of a biblical fool. The book of Proverbs teaches us about patience, and it compares it with a quick temper, which is exactly what we see in Haman. Let me read to you Proverbs 14:29. Whoever is patient has great understanding, but one who is quick-tempered displays folly. Or Proverbs 16:32. Better a patient person than a warrior, one with self-control than one who takes a city. Or Proverbs 12:16. Fools show their annoyance at once, but the prudent overlook an insult. So a question for you. Are you patient? Can you control your spirit? This is a question for the moments that seem a little too hard to control our spirits. I think we learn to control our spirits the more we see God as our strong tower and we run to him and we are safe. That's what we see with Mordecai. He is patient, while Haman is the fool, quick-tempered and expressing all of the emotion that comes into his head at every moment it comes in. The last thing I want to highlight is humility. So we've mentioned faithfulness, integrity, patience, and now humility. We've come to my favorite part of the story, Haman's expectation to be honored by the king. He's just been bragging to all of his friends. And then he goes into the king in the start of chapter 6 to ask to kill Mordecai on the gallows that he's built for him. And then it says in chapter 6 that the king could not sleep So he ordered the book of the Chronicles to be brought in and read to him. And it was found recorded there that Mordecai had exposed the two of the king's officers who had conspired to assassinate King Xerxes. And so the king says, what honor and recognition has Mordecai received for this? Persian rulers were known to be great at giving rewards to people. There's a story in Herodotus, a Greek historian, about someone saving the life of the king's brother. This same king, King Xerxes, saved the life of the king's brother. And the person who saved the life of the king's brother was made a governor. Whereas Mordecai saved the life of the king himself, not just his brother. So if saving the life of the king's brother makes you a governor, saving the life of the king would at least make you a satrap, which was really like a king yourself in the Persian Empire. Mordecai should have been elevated hugely at this point, but nothing had been done for him. So the king says, oh, who's standing in the court? And they say, Haman is standing in the court. And he goes, bring him in. So he wants some good advice. And he says to Haman, what should be done for the man the king delights to honor? And then it's just such a beautiful moment, isn't it? It says this in the text of scripture. Now Haman thought to himself, who is there that the king would rather honor than me? It's just beautiful. The picture of him as this biblical fool, so wrapped up in his own pride, so thinking about himself, so seeking his own praise. And what he says then is outrageous. He says, for the man the king delights to honor, have them bring the royal robe the king has worn and a horse the king has ridden and one with a royal crest placed on its head. Let the robe and the horse be entrusted to one of the king's most noble princes. Let them robe the man the king delights to honor and lead him on the horse through the city streets, proclaiming before him, this is what is done for the man the king delights to honor. Go at once, the king commanded Haman. Get the robe and the horse and do just as you have suggested for Mordecai, the Jew who sits at the king's gate. Do not neglect anything you have recommended. It's a moment of great humor in the Bible, dark humor, really, the humor of the downfall of the wicked, the humor of the downfall of the fool. What we're seeing is the biblical principle that I'm sure many of you know very deeply, pride comes before a fall. In Proverbs 11, verse 2, it says this, when pride comes, then comes disgrace, but with humility comes wisdom. Remember that Mordecai wasn't seeking praise for himself. He's not bothered by the fact that he wasn't rewarded for saving the king's life. He's a perfect example of humility. He's not after his own praise. Haman, on the other hand, is pursuing his own praise. Proverbs 18, 12 says, before a downfall, the heart is haughty, but humility comes before honor. What about you? How do you react when you are praised? Or maybe more importantly, how do you react when you aren't praised? Are you living for the praise of others? If so, look how it all ends. There's a great reversal. Haman is killed on the gallows that he built for Mordecai. And Mordecai is exalted, and the Jews get victory over their enemies. Mordecai is put over Haman's house. Mordecai is given the signet ring of the king that the king had given to Haman. He's replacing Haman in this exalted position. And that's a key message of the book. Mordecai is wise and he's exalted. Haman is a fool and is brought down. And that is the wisdom tradition of the Bible. The wisdom tradition of the Bible would tell us that that is entirely predictable because this is the principles that this world is built on. God rewards those who are faithful. God rewards those who have patience. He rewards those with humility. He rewards those with integrity. In fact, just two more proverbs to finish up. One, the one whose walk is blameless is kept safe, but the one whose ways are perverse will fall into the pit. That's Proverbs 28:18. Or Proverbs 10:25. When the storm has swept by, the wicked are gone, but the righteous stand firm forever. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it speaks to us of wisdom, of how we can live in a way that pleases you and the fruit that that brings in our lives. We pray, God, for each one of us, that in our specific circumstance right now, our specific situation that we are found in, that you have placed us in, that you would give us wisdom. We ask, as James teaches us to ask you for wisdom, knowing that you do not hold us to fault, but you give wisdom generously. You are a good God who gives wisdom to your children when they ask you for it. And so, God, for each one of us, we ask for wisdom. Would you enable us to have faithfulness, integrity, patience, and humility? Grow us in these things and enable us to reap the rewards that they bring. In Jesus' name, amen.